Everybody enjoys a good story, especially when told by a good storyteller. And nobody was a better storyteller than Jesus. Someone once said, "Whatever else is true of Jesus, it is certainly true that he was one of the world's supreme masters of the short story." Now, Jesus used one particular kind of short story in his teaching. We call them parables. We'll define what that means in a moment. As you go through the Gospels, you find this was Jesus' characteristic method of teaching. It comprised nearly one-third of his teaching content, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't see as many of the parables in John, because I think he realized that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had included them. One scholar notes, parables formed an important part of Jesus' teaching. And it is significant that no other New Testament character is recorded as having told as much as one parable. You just don't find it in the New Testament. This method is Jesus' own. Now, parables were known outside of Jesus' teaching. You'll find a few in the Old Testament. The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day would teach in parables. But nobody used this method as effectively or as extensively as Jesus did. Now, in our previous study, we learned that Jesus taught more about the kingdom of God than any other topic. And this morning, I'd like to focus on one section in the Gospels where Jesus teaches about the kingdom using parables. And you find it in the 13th chapter of Matthew, what was read earlier. But it actually spans almost the entire chapter. And you see not just one parable about the kingdom, you find seven. So I'd like to look at this chapter today and learn a little bit about parables themselves, but then see what Jesus teaches specifically about the kingdom of God through these parables. I'd like to begin with the pattern of Jesus' parables. What do we mean when we talk about a parable? This is actually a word that comes directly from the Greek. The original Greek term is parabole, and it literally means putting things side by side. You want to compare two things, and so you set them side by side where you can see them together, and you can see the differences and the similarities. A parable is a short, simple story in narrative form. It takes the form of a short story from which a moral or spiritual truth is brought out by comparison. See, parables were stories just from everyday experience of the people. They were designed to illustrate one central truth. A parable would take something familiar, something known from ordinary life, in order to teach something unknown about the spiritual realm. I like one classic definition. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's what Jesus would do. He would take a normal, ordinary, everyday kind of event and tell the story and then introduce something spiritual, something previously unknown, and in this case, about the kingdom of God. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus wasn't the first to use parables to teach a deeper spiritual truth. One of the great examples in the Old Testament was the prophet Nathan. When he confronted David about his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and all that cover-up, and I think Nathan realized he was on shaky ground here. You just didn't walk into the king and say, "You're guilty." In those days, that was a quick way to lose your head. And I think that God directed Nathan to take a different approach with David. And so he comes and he tells him a story. He tells him a story about a poor man who had his family, and the only thing he really owned was a lamb. And this little lamb lived in the house like a pet. And in fact, he says it was like a daughter to this man. I understand that. I've got two little dogs at home. They are my kids. I get that. I understand that sentiment. But Nathan goes on to say that next door was a rich man, a wealthy man, and he had all kinds of sheep and goats and flocks and herds and all that. He had plenty. But one day, a guest unexpectedly arrived at the rich man's home. And he didn't really feel like taking one of his own sheep to prepare the meal, because in that culture, if somebody shows up, you feed them. Hospitality is really a big deal to this day over in the Middle East. And that wealthy neighbor took that pet lamb of the poor neighbor's and slaughtered it and served it to his guest. David reacted probably the way you're feeling right now. He was incensed. He was angry. Now understand, in those days, they didn't have a court system like we do. And major cases went to the king, and he decided their fate. Now, according to the law, the wealthy neighbor should have to repay the poor neighbor four times the amount of what he took. But you know what David said? That man deserves to die. Over and above what the law required. To which Nathan very subtly said, "You are the man." And it got through. Using a very simple story that David could relate to, he brought in a much deeper truth. You see another example of this in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah uses a parable to illustrate the spiritual state of the people of Israel. So this was a common thing that was used, but Jesus took parables to a whole new level. He took illustrations sometimes from nature, sometimes from just familiar customs and incidents of everyday life. Occasionally he would use recent events and draw them in, because it's what people were talking about. It's what the people were aware of. He would take some things, not that necessarily they had happened, but they certainly could happen. He would tell the story of a man who had two sons, and the sons acted in a certain way. Not that it had actually happened, but it certainly could. You could conceive how this could have taken place. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, just in this one chapter, Jesus uses a common seed, wheat and weeds, a mustard seed, yeast, a hidden treasure, an expensive pearl, and a fishing net. You think, what in the world would those things all have in common? Well, they were things Jesus used in order to teach lessons about the kingdom of God. And everyone who heard Jesus' words could relate to these things. But when he would start a parable with "the kingdom of God is like," or "the kingdom of heaven is like," he was at once telling his audience, now there's more to it than just the story. Understand, there is a deeper meaning here. He was taking the very common and ordinary to explain something supernatural. Now, in order to understand Jesus' parables, we need to follow the number one rule of all biblical interpretation, and that is this: we must discover what it meant then before we can discover what it means today. Understand? We have to put it in its context. And that's very important, because some of the customs that Jesus refers to are very different than our own. One of the popular things, though he didn't use it in this chapter, we won't look at it today, but one of the popular themes he uses is a wedding. Well, they know all about weddings, and so do we, but their weddings are very different than our weddings. And so we need to understand, when he's telling the story about a wedding, that's in their culture. And it may take us a moment to understand the customs and the practices they had back then. Another example is the parable of the lost coin. Jesus starts out this parable. There's a woman who had 10 coins. We think, okay, here's a lady that's got, 10 quarters or maybe 10 nickels or whatever. Now, in those days, they knew exactly what he was talking about, and it had very little to do with coins. We're thinking quarters, nickels, and dimes. It had something completely different. She lost one and just kind of went crazy. Turned over the whole house to try to find this one coin. We're thinking, good night. What is this, Mrs. Ebenezer Scrooge? I mean, come on, One coin, big deal. I've got more than that in the cushions of my couch. Now, what you need to understand is that those 10 coins were given to her on her wedding day. And she wore them in a headband on her head. And it was a bit of a life insurance policy so that if something suddenly happened to her husband, she'd at least have a little bit of money to live on. But you didn't dare use that money while he was still alive. That was a sign of infidelity. Ladies, many of you have a wedding ring that you got on the day you were married. And some of you may even have a wedding ring that's got several stones, diamonds or other gemstones in it. What would happen if you lost the diamond from your wedding ring? Would you turn your house over trying to find it? What if you lost the wedding ring itself? Yeah, you understand it. So by getting into that culture, by getting a greater understanding of how they lived, we can gain a greater appreciation of what Jesus was teaching. Secondly, let's consider the purpose of the parables. You might wonder to yourself, why did Jesus choose to teach this way? And if so, you wouldn't be the first. In the scripture read for us earlier, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why are you speaking in parables to these people? They couldn't understand it. Why don't you just come out and say it? And Jesus said, in verses 10 through 17, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has been given more, whoever has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance. Well, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not understand. Now, we might look at that and say, what, is Jesus playing head games here? Is he trying to confuse the people? Does he really not want them to understand about the kingdom of heaven? And so he's like throwing out these riddles that nobody gets. Now keep reading. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. Now here's the key. If you miss this, you'll miss everything Jesus says here. For this people's heart has become calloused. Another way of saying that is they've experienced a hardening of heart. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. It's not that they can't understand, they won't understand. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and what? Turn. There's the key. See, the whole point of these stories was not to entertain the people. Oh, wow, this guy tells great stories. We'll come back tomorrow and hear some more. There's always a point to the story, and the point is, turn around, people. You're going the wrong way. Now, the Bible has another word for turning, one we often associate with the Bible, and that's the word repent. Jesus wanted the people to repent, to turn from the way they were going. And they refuse to do so. And every time God speaks to us and prompts us to turn from what we're doing and we don't do it, our heart gets a little bit harder. Every time. That's how hardness of heart sets in. It's by refusing to do what God is prompting us to do. And these people had done it so long that they weren't even hearing it anymore. When the Spirit was coming in that still small voice, they couldn't hear it because they had so hardened themselves. Jesus concludes that, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Now here he's not talking about people that were hardened of heart. He's talking about people of previous generations who never lived to see Jesus and to hear his stories. He's telling his disciples, you've been very privileged. You're hearing the truth. You're hearing what I'm saying, and people of past generations didn't have that opportunity. We are also blessed, not because we've seen Jesus with our eyes and heard him with our ears, but that these have been recorded, and we can know these stories, and we can know the truth behind them. But the purpose that Jesus had in telling these parables, it's not that he wanted to keep people from the truth. What he was doing was ferreting out those who were just along for the ride. Those who truly had faith, those who truly believed would understand. Those who didn't couldn't figure it out. And it was a way of separating the true followers of Jesus from what one book calls the fans. Those who are just along for the ride. Those who are wanting to be entertained and amazed by the next miracle. Or maybe he'll feed us again like he did with the few loaves and fish. It was a way of distinguishing. See, the parables revealed the truth to those who believed, and it concealed the truth from those who didn't. The parables themselves did not blind the eyes or deafen the ears. What it did is it revealed the condition of their heart. If they had faith, they would understand. I know there's a popular saying, seeing is believing. The Bible turns that around. Believing is seeing. When we believe in God, when we trust in God, we will see the truth. But if we don't believe God to begin with, we're not going to see anything. We're not going to understand anything. And that's what the parables were all about. So now we understand the pattern, the purpose of the parables. Let's zoom in on this 13th chapter of Matthew and consider the principles of Jesus' parables, specifically about the kingdom of God that we see here. Now, many of these principles appear elsewhere in Jesus' teaching regarding the kingdom, but we're going to limit ourselves this morning to just these ones. The first parable is a very well-known. Some people might think it's the best-known parable Jesus taught. Is the parable of the seed being sown. And this was a very common thing. We understand they did things a little differently back then than farmers do today. And farmers get out there today with their equipment and they plow up the ground. They've got these beautiful uniform rows. I love to look at the fields, especially this time of year as the plants are beginning to come up and you just see those perfect rows. It just looks so good. Back then, it wasn't always that way. Yeah, they did plow up the ground and all that, but frankly, the farmer would go out and just kind of toss seed. And where it landed, it landed. That's what happened here. It fell on four different kinds of soil. You had some hard soil, some was rocky, some had thorns, and some was good soil. And we know that the seed did not take root in the first three types of soil. There was not the conditions right for it to grow, but in the fourth kind, the good soil, it took root, and it produced an abundant harvest. Now, what is he talking about here? This parable speaks of the entrance into the kingdom of God. What are the same about this parable? It's the same sower, and it's the same seed. But what was the difference? The condition of the soil. And Jesus went to explain what he meant by this. The hard soil was like the pathway where people had walked. It was so hard the seed could not penetrate to take root, and so the birds of the air just came and ate it up. You had the rocky soil where the seed would initially take root, but it couldn't get down into the ground. And before long, it just withered. Then there was the seed that was among thorns. And it took root and it started to grow, but there were other things competing. And the thorns choked out the plants and they died. But then on the good soil, you have an abundant harvest. And what he's saying there is that the Word of God, which is what the seed represents here, must be received by faith and it must be nurtured. It must not be allowed to be crowded out by other things in our lives, the worries of this world, other priorities taking place of God. If that happens, the seed is not going to take root and it's not going to grow. And I think if you take the fact that only one type of soil out of four actually produced a harvest, it might be an indication that you're only going to have a small minority or a remnant that will end up in the kingdom. And of course, this is taught elsewhere as well. So he's talking here about what is needed to enter the kingdom. You must receive the word by faith and have that nurtured in your life so that it can grow. Now, this would have astonished the typical Jew of Jesus' day. First of all, many would have figured that they were already in the kingdom by their Jewish heritage. But not so, says Jesus. Even Jews must be saved by grace through faith. And secondly, the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were waiting for some military leader to come and force the kingdom on those who wouldn't willingly receive it. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. The kingdom is offered to people, but they must receive it themselves. And if they don't, then they're not a part of it. He taught that the kingdom was something that could be rejected. It could be refused. And in fact, in his own life, it was. Do you realize that the vast majority of people who heard Jesus, literally heard them with their ears, did not believe him? Have you ever considered that? I mean, we are told of two different occasions where Jesus fed multitudes. One numbered 5,000, the other numbered 4,000. And at the end of Jesus' life, how many people did he have that were following him? Not many. If the upper room is any indication, maybe 120. Out of thousands? Yeah. Even people that heard and saw Jesus in person refused to follow him. The majority. So it's something that had to be received. Now this is followed by another parable, the parable of the weeds and the wheat. Told that a farmer went out and sowed his grain in the field, but then at night an enemy came and sowed weeds right alongside him. That's the kind of neighbor you want to have, isn't it? And they didn't realize it until the plant started to grow up, and now you've got the wheat growing up, but there's weeds right along with it. And this is the day before pesticides. You know, you just couldn't go out with Roundup and, you know, spray the weeds. So the servants came in and said, well, should we go pull the weeds? And the farmer said, no, if you do that, you're going to pull the wheat too. Let them both grow. And when it comes time for harvest, I'm going to have you go out, and then you can pull the weeds because the wheat will be strong enough, it won't be uprooted. And we'll take the weeds and we'll burn them, and then we'll come back and get the wheat and it'll be good. What he's sharing there is the exclusiveness of the kingdom. Not everybody's going to be saved in the end. Not even everybody we would expect to be saved. Now this parable, if you go down to the end of the chapter, you'll see another similar one. This one isn't about farming, it's about fishing. He says that fishermen threw out a big net. They didn't use the rod and reel back then to fish. They would use these big nets, okay, a drag net. Not Jack Webb's dragnet, but, you know, a literal dragnet. And they would bring in all this fish. And Jesus said that they brought in all this fish, and they separated out the good ones from the bad ones. You know, the good ones that went to market, the bad ones they just burned or whatever they did with them. Again, separating out the exclusiveness of the kingdom. And again, Jesus would have shocked his Jewish audience of that day. They would have just thought, hey, we're all in. And he said, no. Even among what appears to be the kingdom, you have those that are truly saved and those who aren't. Ultimately, all evil will be destroyed when the kingdom of God is fully revealed, but not yet. Remember last week we talked about the kingdom being already but not yet? It's already begun, but it's not yet in its full form. So you have the presence of the kingdom of God, but the evil is still going on. I think his Jewish audience would have thought when the kingdom comes, they're going to kick out all the bad people. It's all going to be good. Jesus said, not yet. That's going to happen later. But it will happen. And when it does, God is going to ferret out the true from the false. He's going to separate out those who really believed and those who were playing games. And only those that are true will be allowed to enter the kingdom. Now, the next two parables use images of mustard seed and yeast. Now, some of your Bibles will use the word leaven. Leaven and yeast is the same thing. The mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds known. And yet, the shrub that grows from that is impressive in size. Likewise, you just take a very small amount of yeast. It doesn't take a lot of yeast, does it? I mean, if you're making a loaf of bread, you don't want like 2 cups of yeast. It just takes a little bit. And when you work it into a batch, you can make a big batch of dough with a little bit of yeast, but if you work it in, it spreads throughout the whole batch. So what Jesus is teaching here is about the extensiveness of the kingdom, how it grows. It starts out very small, but then it grows. And it grows to something that you wouldn't expect from the size it began. One author writes, "This parable illustrates that the kingdom of God is present among men, but in a form not previously revealed. It is here as something tiny, something we might be tempted to say is insignificant, something as small as a mustard seed. The important thing is that even though it's a tiny seed, it's still the kingdom of God. Jesus says, don't let its apparent insignificance deceive you. Don't be discouraged. The time will come when this same kingdom of God, which right now looks like a tiny little seed, will become a great shrub so that the birds of heaven will come and lodge in its branches." Starts small, grows big. Same with the yeast. Now, I'll be honest, in my study, there were some very good commentators that tried to say that the yeast here speaks of sin. And how sin kind of permeates through the kingdom of God. Because there are places in the Bible where yeast is used as a symbol for sin. The whole point of unleavened bread was to get the yeast out. It was a picture of holiness. We've got to be careful that we don't assign the same meaning to symbols throughout. It's not always the same thing. I don't believe this is talking about anything sinful here. It's that concept of something starting very small that just expands through the whole unit. Just like the mustard seed, the yeast permeates, and it speaks of its extensiveness. So the whole point is that though Jesus came offering the kingdom in a way unexpected, remember, the Jews were looking for this conquering hero to kick out the Romans and establish the throne. Jesus came meek and mild. He said, "I am humble and gentle in heart." He was not the king they were expecting, but he was no less the king. And just because it wasn't the way they expected, he says, don't mistake meekness for weakness. Don't think that the kingdom of God is something that could never conquer, because eventually it will. One day it will rule the planet. Then Jesus spoke of the expensiveness of the kingdom, using two parables again. One, a hidden treasure in a field, and another, a costly pearl. Both parables pretty much tell the same story. Somebody discovers this priceless treasure, and they go and sell everything they have in order to get it. Someone learns that there's a treasure hidden in a field. Maybe in our day and age, we would say somebody realizes that there's a big oil reserve in this piece of land, and nobody else knows it. and the land is for sale, and it's the price is such where the only way this person can afford it is to sell his house and to sell his car and sell everything he has just in order to buy that land. And somebody might look at this guy saying, "Wait, you're selling your house, where are you going to live? I don't know yet. You're selling your car, are you going to get a new car? I don't know yet." What do you mean? I've got something in mind here. They would think he's nuts. But if he sold everything that he had and he scrimped and saved and got enough money and he bought that land and they struck oil, who's laughing now? He can buy any house he wants. He can buy any car he wants, or several. Why? Because the treasure he gained was so much greater than all of the stuff that he had. Same with the pearl. There's a pearl of great price, and this man knows this is the greatest pearl. I've got to have it, and so he gets rid of everything he has to have that pearl. But once he has the pearl, he has more than all the stuff he got rid of. What do you think the moral of that story is? A lot of those disciples left everything. They left their homes, they left their jobs, they left their families. They left it all. And people probably said, "Those people are crazy. Why would you leave everything just to follow this teacher?" Because what they ended up with was so much more than the stuff they had. This is the expensiveness of the kingdom. This is what it's worth. It's worth everything. And then you have the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you what, you go sell everything you have, come follow me." And the guy said, "No, I can't do that." The passage says he walked away sad because he had great wealth. I think I would reword that and say he walked away sad because great wealth had him. He was so possessed by his possessions, he couldn't let it go. And it got in the way of following Jesus, and it kept him out of the kingdom of God. Because the stuff of earth was more important to him than the kingdom of heaven. Think there's a lesson there maybe for us too? So you see, through these little simple stories, Jesus is teaching some profound truths. You want to follow me, it's going to require total devotion. It's going to mean your whole life. I'm not asking for you for an hour on Sunday. I want your whole life. Now, we got to be careful not to press the imagery of the parables too far, or we'll miss the point. The idea that the man buys the field where the treasure is, or that he buys the pearl, does not mean that we buy entrance into the kingdom. He was just using the story that people could relate to. Salvation is by faith. It's a free gift of God. But even though the kingdom is a gracious gift, it is costly. It's not cheap. It may cost one his earthly possessions. It may cost one his friends or the affection of his family. It may even cost them his life. But cost what it may, the kingdom of God is like that treasure. It's like that costly pearl. It's worth everything. Like Jim Elliot, the missionary who did lose his life spreading the gospel in Ecuador, was quoted as saying before his death, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's exactly what Jesus is teaching in these parables. He's worth it all. And what we end up with, though it may not be material wealth, it is so much greater because it is eternal. Now, all these parables speak of the already but not yet character of the kingdom. In this age, the kingdom might seem small. It might seem passive. It might seem unimpressive. Certainly not what those original audience would have expected. But it is in this age that the kingdom must be entered by faith. Because if you wait until the age to come, it's too late. The time to act is now. Years ago, there used to be a popular line of commercials on TV for Fram oil filters. You remember them? And you'd have this mechanic, right? He's standing in the garage, and behind him there's a car with the hood up. And he's explaining how I've got to do a complete overhaul on this car, and it's going to cost a ton of money. If he had just bought this Fram oil filter at the right time, wouldn't have had this. And remember how all those commercials ended? You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. $5 for an oil filter now, or $500 for an overall later, or however much it was. The concept is the same when it comes to the kingdom. You can accept Jesus now. You can bow to the King now, or you will bow to Him later, even if you're forced to, but it won't mean the same. I think of that when I hear Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The time will come when even Satan himself will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King. All of his demons will be forced to acknowledge, because they won't have a choice. He will be the conquering King, and all the people who have rejected him down through the ages will be forced to bow and to acknowledge that Jesus is King. Now, that's not going to save them, but they will be forced to do so on their way out to a godless eternity. How much better to acknowledge him now? How much better to bow to pledge our allegiance to the King now while we have the chance and become a part of His kingdom. In the words of one worship chorus, one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. You can acknowledge Him as King now. You can acknowledge Him later. It's much better to do so now. And to become a part of the kingdom. And our eternal destiny depends on when we do that. Do we do it now? Do we do it later? I would strongly urge you, if you've not done so already, if Jesus is not your King, make Him King today. Make this the coronation day. Crown Him the Lord of your life. Invite Him in to be your Lord, your Savior, your King. That's what these simple stories of Jesus are meant to teach. You might find opportunities to use stories like this, or maybe you can find some stories of your own, some creative stories of today that can illustrate truth. Let me give you just one as an example. And some of you may not relate to this because I know you're not all sports fans, but I am, and a lot of people I know are. Several years ago, there was a Super Bowl, and it came down to the final play. One team was down by a touchdown, but they had the ball on the 10-yard line or the 5-yard line. They were real close, and they only had time for one play. They had no timeouts. This was it. And on the play, the quarterback throws the ball to a receiver. He catches it, but immediately a linebacker was there to tackle him. And as the man is falling down to the ground, he reached out as far as he could with that ball toward the goal line, and it came down half a foot in front of the goal line. Time ran out. They lost. And you say, he came so close. But you know, as far as the final score was concerned, he might as well have been on the other end of the field. It don't matter how close you get, unless you break the plane of the goal line, it's not a touchdown, and you lost the game. You say, well, what does that have to do with spiritual truth? There are a lot of people that think that their good deeds may get them good enough into the kingdom. I'm a good person. Yeah, but you know, if you fall a half a yard short, you're still out. And it doesn't matter how good you were, you're not going to make it. There are some people that you could tell Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it means nothing to them. But you tell them that story of the Super Bowl, and it makes sense. That's just one illustration. Be creative. Understand what they're interested in, what they can understand. Tell them the stories, like Jesus did. Might be a way of introducing them to Christ. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn to hymn number 191. I admit, this is not one of the hymns I know very well. I was looking for a different hymn, but I came across this one, and I thought, this is perfect for this morning's message. Tell me the stories of Jesus. That's what these parables are. They're the stories of Jesus. And we need to hear them, and we need to understand what he's saying, but then we need to go and tell the stories to others as well. So my challenge to you this morning is not just listen to what Jesus says and take it in, but then go tell somebody else too. That's how the kingdom is spread.